Well, good evening. I'm Pastor Jeremy Baker from Yuma Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We are the church plant in Yuma that I know many of you pray for, and we do appreciate those prayers, and I bring you greetings from the saints in Yuma. And as we get started here in just a moment, we'll pray, but if you could just put your finger in two Bible passages. We have an Old and a New Testament reading, so if you could just put your finger in Exodus chapter 14. And then in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Help us now to hear, to believe, and to obey what you have to say to us this evening. Through Christ, our King, we pray. Amen. Well, our first reading is from Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 14. And here Israel has left Egypt and they are waiting by the Red Sea, and Pharaoh is pursuing them. And they're scared because they think that their enemy is going to overtake them. So Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of God. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they greatly feared. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us to bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Please turn now to Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 15 through 23, but our sermon this evening will focus on verses 21 through 23. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is the word of the Lord. Well, when I was invited to fill the pulpit this evening and I heard that you were going through the Heidelberg Catechism, I got very excited. I love the Heidelberg Catechism, and I actually love catechism preaching. And I remember in seminary, I went to Mid-America in the Chicago area. Dr. Venema is in the URC, and they use the Heidelberg Catechism as a part of what they subscribe to in their three forms of unity. And he would always refer, when he's talking about the Heidelberg, he would always try to get a dig in at the Westminster Shorter Catechism and say, "Oh, that's the overripe fruit of the Reformation." Well, I some of you know me, and you know that that wouldn't stand. So I said something in class, I don't remember what, but then I knew I had to work on something better. So OPC hero and Dutch Reformed pastor and theologian Gerhardus Voss does refer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism as the ripest and most legitimate fruit of the Reformation. And we do know as OPCers that the Westminster standards are a model of doctrinal clarity, and we love them. However, the Heidelberg Catechism is definitely a more personal document. It's a warmer document. It's comforting, and it has a lot of I's and my's into it. And so it's a good thing as Reformed Christians that our heritage includes both documents so we don't have to choose. As I'm sure that Pastor Ellis has taught you, as Reformed Christians, we don't believe that our creeds, confessions, and catechisms are inspired like the Word of God. However, we do believe that they represent a faithful and accurate summary of what the Bible teaches on various topics. So in tonight's topic, as we read, it's the rule and reign of our resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus. And we get a fairly comprehensive picture of what Christ's current rule and reign looks like in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And these verses are our focus tonight. And I don't know about you, that's actually a lie, I do know about you because you're just like me, but I never tire of this topic because I always need to be reminded of just how mighty and comprehensive Christ's rule is. I need to hear this over and over and over again because I am an anxiety-filled and discouraged Christian. And I know that many of you are here, and if you're not right now, praise God for that. But we know that that comes and goes in seasons. So we need to hear this message because whether we realize it or not, every single day we are in battle. And we are surrounded by enemies that seem like they're more powerful than we are. I know that you feel that because I feel that. And our enemies are both foreign and domestic. They're enemies within ourselves and they're enemies that are outside of us. They are enemies that we can see and there are enemies that we cannot see. As Christians, we know that we have spiritual enemies who are constantly and daily seeking to destroy and oppress us. We know that there are evil powers, that there are evil rulers in this age, and that there are evil influencers trying to crush Christians and trying everything they can to destroy Christ's church. Now, friends, this battle, or the revelation that you're in this battle, it might be a little new to some of us or something we haven't thought about before, but it's not new. The Ephesians were in the same boat as Adam and Eve after the fall, and all those Old Testament saints were in the same boat. And they all needed, and we need encouragement, and we need to be equipped for this battle. So, an early step, perhaps even step one in our training for battle, is to be assured that Jesus rules in might and in power over everything. Our main idea tonight that we want to focus on is this: Almighty King Jesus rules and reigns far above everything and everyone, now and forever. And we'll unpack this under three headings. King Jesus rules over all that is unseen and seen. King Jesus rules over his church. And King Jesus rules over this age and the age to come. Now, in verses 21 and 22, we see that Paul refers to Jesus' rule and reign over all the things that are seen and the unseen. We're going to start with the unseen things in verse 21, where it says, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named." So in verse 21, what Paul's talking about are the unseen powers. And by unseen, what we mean are the powers that are in the spiritual realm. In other places, Paul explains further about our struggle, that it's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's against the evil one. We know that there's a material world that we can observe and that we can take in with our senses, but we also know that there's a spiritual world that we cannot see. And in fact, this knowledge is not unique to Christians, but everyone, all that are created in the image of God, every person on the earth, they know this. They know that there's a spiritual world. And this is evident through all the other religions in the world, through people's fascination with books and movies and magic and fantasy. We inherently know that there is something unseen, that there is a spiritual realm. And they especially knew it in Ephesus.
in Ephesus, the whole culture and the city economy was built on the unseen. It was built around the cult of Diana, a goddess they couldn't see. And superstition and magic was a part of everyday life in Ephesus. In his commentary on Ephesians, Steve Baugh gives us some examples of daily life in Ephesus that shows us that the Ephesians were concerned and maybe even obsessed at times, and certainly superstitious, about warding off dangers and dark unseen forces. A few quotes from ancient sources that talk about this. Take nothing to eat or to wash from uncharmed pots, for in them is mischief. Not just pots, but the superstition man is, quote, is apt to purify his house frequently, claiming Hecate, obviously that's someone that's evil, has bewitched it. Or if you discovered a tortoise, this was very lucky, because a tortoise was a bulwark or protection against baneful spells. There are also many famous witches in Ephesus that use roots, plants, and spells and other things. So this is the early Christians in Ephesus. Most of them would have been converts, at least the Gentiles, from this pagan world, and that this is what they would have learned from childhood. They would all instinctively know that there is an unseen world, and they would be frightened of this unseen world because they were taught that it was very powerful. So the Ephesians, they may not have been correct in their understanding of that unseen world and their assessment of it, but they knew that there was one, and they knew that it had power. Well, Paul doesn't waste any time teaching them, you know, maybe they got this right and you didn't get this right. He doesn't waste time with that. He just tells them that Jesus is ruling at the right hand of God and is far more powerful than anything and anything in the spiritual world. Jesus is seated in the high heavenlies, even now in glory and power, ruling. And Paul is describing this reign when he says in our passage, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. What Paul's listing here are four types of powers: rule, authority, power, and dominion. Now, people certainly have opinions, but we actually don't know for sure what all of these are and how they differ. But what we know is that there are four categories of different kinds of spiritual powers that are listed in other ancient Jewish literature that they would have been familiar with. So we might not know exactly what those things are and how they're different. We do understand Paul's point. Paul gives a comprehensive list of spiritual power and then says this: Jesus is mightier than all of them. And just in case there's some spiritual power that I forgot to name, Paul adds, and above every name that is named. Jesus is the name above every name. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some unto their damnation, but some unto glorification, eternal life. So Paul wants the Ephesians to know that Jesus rules, his reign is far more powerful than everything in the spiritual world. His rule is mighty, and it's more mighty than anything that they might be afraid of. And it's not just the spiritual world that Jesus is king over and rules, but it's the material world, the things that are seen as well. In verse 22, Paul says, and he put all things under his feet. So again, it's not just the spiritual world where Jesus reigns supreme, but he's king over the entire universe. First, Paul referred to the army of the evil one that we can't see, and now he refers to the one that we can't see, and it doesn't matter, because Christ crushes them all. He crushes all those who oppose his church. And in Ephesus, the people that would have been opposing them would have been unbelieving Jews, many of their fellow citizens and neighbors, their local rulers, and even Caesar himself. Well, it doesn't matter how much power or money or influence they have. They're all under the foot or the comprehensive lordship of Christ. And they're under his lordship whether they acknowledge it or not. So in our day, we must remember that this picture, a picture of King Jesus having his foot on the neck of our enemies. King Jesus has his foot on the neck of totalitarian regimes that persecute Christians and other persecution and totalitarianism that come in the form of social pressure and politics and just the pressures of our culture. Jesus rules and reigns and has his foot on those things as well. I know that we are very aware, especially recently, that we are under attack from various, you know, political leaders, from big tech and even entertainment companies, and certainly the thinkers of this age. We know it and we can certainly feel it, and that feeling is oppressive. So Paul knows that we need encouragement, that we need a reminder of Christ's dominion. And that's why he's quoting Psalm 8 when he says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." This dominion is an echo of the Lord's instructions to Adam in the garden. But we know that Adam failed to exercise dominion over creation. But Christ, as the second and the last Adam, has been successful where the first Adam failed. When Jesus rose from the dead, when he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places, the Father gave him all authority. And he has all power to rule and to conquer all of his enemies and to rule all that has been made, all that is unseen and all that is seen, especially our enemies. Now, Paul also wants us to know that King Jesus rules over and is present with his church. Again, verse 22 and 23, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So Jesus is the head of his church. The church is his body. Christ serves as our prophet, our priest, and our king. He was our prophet, priest, and king when he was on the earth, and he continues to exercise his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king as he rules from heaven. Looking at his office of king, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 26 says, "How doth Christ execute the office of king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." And then as the Heidelberg Catechism, as we recited tonight, same topic. Why the next words, "and sits at the right hand of God"? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. And how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon all his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. Our King Jesus is not only our ruler and our defender, but his presence is so real to us that he is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is not just around. He's not just in the area. He's not just partially present with us even this evening. He is here and he is now. He is in our midst. He is with us. And he's with every Christian, in power and in glory, as we are the temple of God. And as the glory of the Lord filled the temple in Israel, Christ in an even greater way through his Spirit fills and is with us. We must remember that Christ is King over all of creation and his church. And he is here with us, ruling us, protecting us, and defending us even as we meet this evening. The rule and reign of King Jesus is comprehensive, and it spans from age to age. If we go back in our passage just to verse 19 and then go forward, we get a picture of Christ's comprehensive reign. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." King Jesus rules now in this age, and he rules in the age to come. First of all, that means that even though sometimes it doesn't look like Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, sometimes it doesn't feel like that, we can be assured that Jesus is ruling and reigning even now, and he's continuing to put all powers in subjection to himself, and he's continuing to crush all of our enemies. The Bible tells us that is what Jesus is doing right now, crushing our enemies. Well, friends, if the Bible says it, may we believe it. Second, this reminds us of something wonderful. There is an age to come that soon, one day, we will be with Jesus in glory. Or he will come again, and evil will be done. It will be over, and it will be finished. Christ has won the great victory. The spoils of the new heaven and the new earth are coming. And John in Revelation describes what this looks like for us. He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." I'm looking forward to that. Are you looking forward to that? Yes. Definitely. In the midst of our struggles and trials, it's hard now, but we're looking forward to the age to come. Now, just a lighter moment here just for a second. I am born and raised in Phoenix and a lifelong Phoenix Suns fan. And Phoenix Suns head coach Monty Williams, he's a professing Christian, and one of his mantras that he says to his team is that everything you want is on the other side of hard. Well, he's right. First comes war, then comes victory. First suffering, then glory. This is true for us, isn't it? This age is certainly hard. But we're looking forward to the age to come where Jesus rules and reigns and all enemies are not just defeated, but they're gone. And they're nowhere to be found. One day all of our enemies will be drowned, not in the sea, but in a sea of fire, in the lake of fire, and we will never see them again. That will be a good day. But even now, Jesus reigns, and he will reign in the new creation, a place we look forward to with eager anticipation, and looking forward to what is coming encourages us in the midst of our current trials and tribulations. Now, as we summarize this passage that we have tonight, and I don't want you to think that it's going to be over in 2 minutes, more like 5 to 7. So don't close your Bibles and put your stuff away yet. Okay? But in summary, Paul's told us that Almighty King Jesus rules and reigns far above everything and everyone now and forever. And this is what he wants us to know. He wants our combat training to start here. So before we go tonight, I want to spend a little more time unpacking and applying Paul's message. There's two things that I want us to consider. First, I want to talk a little bit about how this power of Christ gives us as Christians courage as we are united to Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism reminds us in a different question than what we had tonight to say that, you know, that we are Christians. What does that mean that we're Christians? Well, it means that we're little Christs or little anointed ones, and we share in Christ's anointing by the Holy Spirit. That's what Christian means, little Christians, little anointed ones, because the Holy Spirit that Christ has is the same Holy Spirit that we have. So think about this for a moment. Not only is King Jesus ruling and stronger than all of his and our enemies, the same power is at work toward us who believe and is working in every Christian, and we have access to that same power that Jesus has as we battle against evil because we are united to him, because in him we are also seated in the heavenly places even now. Christ's power by the Spirit is at work in us, for us, and through us. This means that whatever powers that we're fighting against, whatever it is that we feel like we're losing against as we fight, whatever we're afraid of, whether that's sickness, temptation,
our death, the death of our loved ones, persecution, losing our kids to evil, losing our country and our culture to evil leaders and ideas, even our own enemies within us. Whatever it is that we're afraid of and that we think is more powerful than we are, whatever causes us to experience that fear and anxiety, Paul has a message for us. King Jesus is far above all these things and stronger than all of them put together. And this power and strength is at work in and through every single Christian. Christian, you are mighty in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us we're mighty everywhere, but to select a few places. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Romans 8:37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And in Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Did you hear that? Satan will be crushed under your feet. The power of Christ through the Spirit is so mighty and so at work in us that we ourselves are also serpent crushers. The Bible says this of us. Believe it. Christ's power is at work in and through us, and it's greater and more mighty than any enemy that we face, seen or unseen. I know this is hard for us to believe, but the Bible says it. Let us believe it. For this is who God tells you that you are, who you are in Christ. Now, hearing of who we are in Christ and of Christ conquering all of our enemies, it gets me fired up. It gets us excited, and we feel stronger, like we're ready to go out and go and fight against the devil and say, take that, Satan. How does that taste? We're ready. But then something happens. We get up and we walk out the door and we go back into the world, back into our life, to our trials, our battles, and all over and over again, even before we get home potentially. We feel weak. We feel defeated. Our knees are knocking again, and we tremble, and we're acting as if there is no hope. So what do we do when this happens? Well, the first thing we do is remind ourselves of what Paul has taught us, of what we've already said, of this passage of God's proclamation that the same power that's at work toward all who believe, it's the same power in Jesus, and focus our hearts upon the victory in the age to come. We certainly do that and preach that sermon to ourselves over and over and over again. But secondly, I want to offer up something it's a lot more practical, some practical help, and I hope that this will be some good wisdom for at least some of you. I think that sometimes we feel so overwhelmed and hopeless because of our diet, because of what we take in. And I don't mean carbs and processed food and sugar. I mean, what do we take into our minds and our heart and our souls through our eyes and our ears? What is it that we watch? What is it that we're listening to? What is it that we're reading? If we are spending every day reading about the same dreadful news, listening to the same people talk about how hopeless and awful that everything is, if we keep taking in every story, new story about violence, protests, critical theory, loss of freedom, the coronavirus. If that's what we're taking in all the time, every day, well, no wonder you feel hopeless. No wonder you feel full of anxiety, you're depressed, you feel powerless and defeated. If this is our diet, by the way, it's going to be affecting us. We're going to feel powerless all the time, and we're going to be afraid all the time, and we're going to be full of anxiety all the time. And by the way, if we have kids, or we have a spouse or other people at home, they're going to be affected by this. They're going to take in what we take in. It's going to affect them. And even if they're not taking in what you are, they're absorbing that weight, that anxiety, and that hopelessness. This is how our enemy wants you to feel. Defeated, hopeless, powerless, and paralyzed. Christians, I want to encourage you to have a more balanced and healthier spiritual diet. We do certainly want to be aware of what's going on and what's happening in our world, to be well informed so we can pray. But we should ask ourselves, and I've been asking myself, how much time a day or a week am I spending on staying informed versus getting trained and encouraged and equipped for battle? What's that time ratio? Or perhaps we just don't want to hear it and we're hiding like an ostrich buries his head in the sand or putting our fingers in our ears. If you're doing that, I do understand why, by the way. It's hard. So here's what I want to encourage all of us to do. I want to encourage all of us to spend less time hiding, less time reading the news, social media, blogs, Facebook news, Twitter, and spend more time in the Word of God. For it's in God's Word that we are equipped for battle. In it, we're reminded that God fights for His people throughout history. In the Word of God, we're reminded of God's victory over evil over and over again. Every time we read of God's people in trouble, He comes to save them in power and to rescue them. And we were certainly reminded of this in Exodus as the Lord showed His mighty power over those puny gods of Egypt and cast them into the sea, and Pharaoh was never heard from again. And as we hear of God's almighty power, something happens to us. We grow in confidence and thankfulness, and we're better equipped to face the battles of our day. And we can also take in other encouraging spiritual food. We can read of saints in church history who lived in circumstances a lot worse than ours and yet loved and served the Lord. We can read of Christ's victory through the service of His saints in every century. So I encourage you, read some church history. Pick some biographies. If you don't know where to start and you're not a huge reader, and you want something easy but encouraging, pick one of Douglas Bond's historical fiction books about Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, or John Knox. Read and be encouraged. Read and be reminded of Christ's power over evil in all ages. We need to do this. And this is what we need our kids to do. We can also take in stories of good and evil, of knights and heroes. C.S. Lewis famously said, "Since it is so likely that children will meet cruel enemies, let them at least have heard of brave knights and heroic courage." Read. And as the kids are old enough, even watch some movies that have epic battles between good and evil, where there's suffering, where there's sacrifice, where good wins. Read The Pilgrim's Progress. We plan on doing that soon as a family. Can't wait. When I was working on this sermon, we were just in an extremely depressed and discouraged place, and I couldn't take any more news. And I even asked my friends, take me off your news thread. Stop texting me. I don't want to hear what's going on in Seattle anymore or anywhere else. And just feeling heavy. And, we sat down as a family, and we watched Pilgrim's Progress, and I don't know her name. It's the Getty lady narrates it or something. But we did that, and I'm sure, the book is better, but we did it. We sat down as a family, and, we cried at least 3 or 4 times. And it was just food for our souls. And we can't wait to read it together as a whole family. This is the kind of stuff that we need. We need to fill our minds and hearts with more of these things. Stories of victory from the Word of God, from church history, from good books, and maybe even a few movies where good triumphs over evil. I want to see good win. I want to be reminded that Jesus is Lord and that good always wins. Our souls need these things to help encourage us for war. Because whether you believe it or not, whether you believe you're in war or you think you're not, you are in one. And we need courage. And we need to be continually equipped. Well, this is a fun topic. And those of you that know me know that I would like to go on Jesus ruling and reigning. When I heard that this was a catechism sermon on this topic, I had at least 5 or 6 to choose from. But we're going to wrap it up here because I want you to invite me back. So let us end by being reminded that as we look into the face of all kinds of evil, Almighty King Jesus rules and reigns far above everything and everyone, now and forever.
and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And at that point, we will finally and completely crush Satan under our feet. Christ will crush him under his feet. We will crush him under ours. All of our enemies will be cast into the lake of fire, and we will never see them or hear from them again. We close tonight going back to the Heidelberg Catechism, question 52, to remind us, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and who removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven.